Done. Christ is risen. Very tentative there, wasn't it? We don't really know what to do. We don't usually include a lot of liturgy, formal liturgy in our church, but on Easter Sunday we do. It's the great declaration that there's hope, there's life beyond this life. So let me try it again, and let's say it with a little bit of vigor. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. All right, well, today's Easter Sunday, and it's the reason for great joy. It's really a day of great joy, and that's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, and that's what we believe. We don't believe that this is the stuff of myth and fairy tale, but we believe that there is real evidence that points to the reality that Jesus Christ really did come back to life 3 days later by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the evidence points to. And if you want to look at that evidence, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke through the evidence in church, and you can catch that message online. But Christians, we celebrate this day because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rose from the grave, and that is the guarantee and proof that He Himself has the power to bring us through our own deaths. Death casts its long shadow across our lives. Death is the greatest struggle that you and I have with living. Some people say, you know what, it isn't, Toby. I'm okay. For you, maybe death's an issue, but for me, I'm content. I don't think about it. My life is happy, meaningful. I'm okay. I don't need to believe in life after death. You might, but I don't. But the most astute commentators of the last 100 years will tell us that actually we live in a time where we're more haunted by death, more darkened by death than any other civilization that has ever existed. And I want to show you that by this remarkable, actually you don't show it yet, Dave. I want to show you a remarkable piece of modern art. Does anyone like modern art in here? A lot of people don't like modern art because it's just like a toilet bowl in an art gallery. Why is that art? I could have done that. But I'm going to show you one of the most staggering and most iconic images of contemporary art. I want you to guess what it is before you see it. It's by Damien Hirst, and he made it in 1992. And the title of this artwork is The Physical Impossibility of Death in the Mind of Someone Living. Now, does anyone know what this artwork is of? Anyone familiar with the artwork? We're not contemporary art lovers, no? Okay, well, this artwork is actually a piece of, you know, modern art of a 13-foot tiger shark caught off Harvey Bay in Queensland and preserved in a tank of formaldehyde weighing a total of 23 tons. And it's incredible, and it really is one of the most iconic pieces of contemporary art in our world. And as you look at, you know, why Hirst kind of made this, he was attracted to a massive tiger shark because he wanted to put on show something that was big enough to eat you. It's very interesting. Hirst reflects a lot on the issue of life and death. And, you know, he's reflecting here that the shark is dead, but the dead shark is a killer. He is a bringer of death, but the shark itself is actually death. And his message, and I quote him at this point, he says, "You try to avoid death. We all try and avoid death, but it's such a big thing that you can't. It's a frightening thing, isn't it?" He says in one of the newspaper articles. He says, death always, he kind of, when you're in the presence of death, you look at it and you fear it, but actually it's always very difficult to imagine yourself in that place yourself. And so he titles this the Physical Impossibility of Death in the Mind of Someone Living. And it's a very vivid picture of how our society deals with death. We are haunted by death as a society. We're haunted by death in society. And the unusual thing is, you know, in our world today, The death rate hasn't changed from 100 years ago, 200 years ago, but our perception of death has changed. We are, as many commentators suggest, we're the first generation, first civilization in the history of our world that has lost its consensus that there really is life after death, and that there's any certainty of life after death. Every other civilization who's ever lived believes that, you know, this life can be nasty, brutish, short, but it's only part of our existence. And awaiting us on the other side of death is a life of more fulfillment, more love, more glory, more joy than we've had in this life. And yet, in spite of that, you know, in cultures, you know, older than ours, in other civilizations, despite the fact that people were dying left, right, and center, I remember the day my wife gave birth to my firstborn child, and my first reaction was, how didn't she die giving birth to, you know, it's a very negative thing to go through your head. But it's so, you know, any man who's watched their wife give birth knows that experience, right? It's so traumatic. And you're like, how did she not die? And then the reality goes through your head, you know, 300 years ago, the chance was she probably would have died. She may have died. And we live in this time where, you know, the visibility of death is kind of taken away from us. Professionals deal with death in hospitals and morgues, and we very rarely see dead bodies. And yet, our generation is perhaps more dominated by the fear of death than any other generation in the history of our world. A number of years ago, I was reading a little magazine called Adbusters, kind of this modern, young, emerging generation magazine. And there was a story in it which told the story of this psychologist counseling this young girl called Rosie, who was having difficult relationship problems, and she reveals that her partner and her spend all their leisure time drinking heavily and taking drugs. And this psychologist was reflecting on this in the magazine, and she asked her about it, and her client, Rosie, denied that it was a problem, telling her that it was something that all of her peers did, and she and her partner had meaningful work lives, close circle of friends. And yet the psychologist was perplexed, and she said, you know, this is wipeout behavior, something that I would normally associate with deep despair. And as this psychologist unpacked this and went around in weeks and weeks, she asked her the question, how do you feel about the future? That's the question the psychologist put to this young, you know, 20-something girl, and Rosie replied, we're completely effed. That was her response. And the psychologist gasped at what she, and she asked, what do you mean by that? And Rosie explained this, which I think is the way most people in my age group would respond. She said this, we don't stand a chance. As we consume and pollute the earth, causing climate change and widespread destruction, our future looks very, very bleak. As we explored this further, the psychologist asked her if there was a connection between her view of the future and her drinking. And Rosie said, oh, definitely. Why not drink and do drugs? There's no future. We might as well go out having a party. Now, there's the contemporary experience, a real experience of someone in my generation, of how our view of the future profoundly shapes our lives. Our generation, though we don't see death, though death doesn't hit us the way it's hit previous generations, we live under the shadow of death, and it affects our very lives. Let's go kind of out into the world of philosophy at a moment. And a number of years ago, a man by the name of Ernest Becker wrote a very famous book called The Denial of Death. In 1975, it won a Pulitzer Prize. And his thesis was, in all civilizations, sex, money, power have been very important, but only in our civilization, Western civilization, have they become all important. He says, There's never been a culture which is absolutely obsessed as ours is with sex, money, and power, which has been so obsessed with beauty and material comforts, the obsession of accruing and getting pleasure and money. And he says, why is that? What's with our society that we are so obsessed with sex and money and power? And he says it's the denial of death. He says we're the first culture in the history of our world to believe that you've got to cram into this life all the meaning, all the satisfaction, all the joy, all the happiness. Why? Because there is no life after this, and therefore you better have a good life right now. He says human beings need to feel significant. And so we turn to sex and money and power to feel significant. To feel personally significant, we turn to sex. To feel socially significant, we turn to politics. He says that's what you have when you have a civilization which has a terrible fear of death, that death is the end, that there's nothing beyond it. He says a civilization like that becomes obsessed with sex and money and power. And you just look at the news feed, whether that's on your phone, you like paper or whatever it is. How many stories do you see each week? Sex, money, power. It's how we account and try and deal with the shadow of death which haunts our very lives. We're frantic in a way no other society has been, to kind of cram into this life because this is all we get. All the sex, all the money, all the power, to feel significant and satisfied because this is it. We are haunted by death. But Easter is good news because it is the proclamation that there's reason that you can be certain that there is life beyond this life. And that certainty comes not by just staring up into the sky and hoping and wishing for something better than this life. It comes from an answer Jesus Christ himself gives, which is that he himself rose from the grave and therefore he is able to bring us all back from death and into a life which will never end. And so today, I want to look at Jesus' claim which he gives in this part of the Bible, where he claims, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though they shall die, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's his claim. And he gives that claim at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, in the company of his sisters Mary and Martha, whom he loved. It's a story about love. And I've got 3 points. One is the wisdom of love. Secondly, the tears of love. And then thirdly, the fury of love. So first of all, let's look at this remarkable story, the wisdom of love. If you've got your outline, pick it up there. And we're going to have a look, first of all, at the wisdom of love. Verse 1, this is how it begins. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, no, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, I wonder if something surprises you there. It surprises me. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and their brother, their sick brother Lazarus. And yet, verse 6, therefore, because he loved them, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That doesn't make sense, does it? He loves Lazarus and therefore he stayed put and let his friend die. His friends, Mary and Martha, sick brother, Lazarus. They call to Jesus, Jesus, you can help. You've healed countless sick people before. Come quickly. And Jesus stayed where he was two more days. Doesn't that baffle you? Why would Jesus do that? Doesn't he care about this family? He does. We're told Jesus loved Mary, her sister Martha, and Lazarus, verse 5. This is the Mary who in the next chapter will pour expensive perfume on Jesus' own feet and wipe his feet with her hair. There is great love between this family and Jesus. This is the one family. No other family in the Gospels does Jesus love like this family. They're incredibly close. So why does he delay? It's an incredibly important question because it's a question we ask God. God, I'm praying for this thing to happen. Why don't you answer my prayer? My loved one's sick. I'm asking you to heal them. And it feels as though God delays. He stays where he is two more days. He doesn't come to us quickly and help us. Why would you trust a God like that who delays? It's a very important question. If God loves us, why doesn't he come to our aid when we call upon him? We find this very difficult, don't we? Many people, when they find themselves in deep trouble by the bedside of someone they love in hospital, they don't turn to God and say, verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick. Rather, they turn to God and say, you said you loved him and he's sick. How can you love us if he's sick? But here it is black and white. The sisters get it. They say, Jesus, the one you love is sick. You love him. We know that. And yet he's sick. Jesus loved this man so much. People comment later in verse 35, 36. They comment on Jesus' great love for this man, and yet he delays. And so the clear message here is that people, men, women, boys, girls whom Jesus loves, the message here is that those whom Jesus loves do get sick. And he does delay in coming to their aid. And so the question is, how does love and sickness go together? The only option, really, is to believe that Jesus loved this man, was in control of this sickness, but that he allowed this sickness to happen for some good reason. Now, how do we know that? Because it's exactly what Jesus tells us here. Look down at verse 3. Lord, the one you love is sick. Verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. The goal isn't that he would die. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for, here's the reason the sickness has come. It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Here's the reason Jesus gives these sisters whose brother is sick and he tells them why I'm delaying. I'm delaying. I'm not going to come to you now. Why? Because this sickness, it won't end in death. That's not the goal. The goal is that God's own Son would be glorified through it. That God has a plan for this sickness which will result in God's glory being seen. And Jesus says, that's why I'm going to delay. That's why I'm going to allow my friend whom I love deeply, I'm going to allow him to suffer and even to die. And by the end of this story, we will see the glory of God. For Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life, and he proves that by raising this man from the dead. That's why this sickness is given. That's why Jesus delays. Why? Because in his wisdom, he says, no, I want to show Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Toby, Andy, and even you, that he has the power to raise the dead. And so in this particular situation, there's a reason given. But the great challenge for us is sometimes we never get the reason given why he delays, why he doesn't send help immediately. God may delay, but he does have a reason. Sometimes we don't see or understand what that reason is. Right now, Mary and Martha, Jesus delays. And if you're them at this point, you're going, why? And that's because they're in the middle of their story. You know, if you're in the middle of a story, sometimes in some stories that you're reading, watching, the characters are up to their eyeballs in some kind of trouble. And usually there's no clear way through the trouble, no clear way out. And you and I, we're in the midst of our own stories. We literally don't know how our own stories will turn out. Some of us feel cheated, victimized, tormented, that life is unfair. Some of us feel that we have failed ourselves profoundly, and others we feel confused and uncertain. We don't know how the story is going to end in the middle of the story. But this story, this true story of Jesus coming to the aid of Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus shows us, it tells us, don't judge God's love from the middle of the story. He delays. He makes no apologies for that. He delays, and it's not because he's indifferent. It's not because he's unable to help. He has good reasons for allowing trouble and suffering, even sickness and deaths. We don't know what they are. But here we're told there is a reason that you can trust him. God may delay in healing you. It may even involve your death. But the end, his goal, is not your death, but your own resurrection. And so you need to wait. Wait on the wisdom of his love. And not judge his love by your circumstances. Rather, judge your circumstances by his love. Does that make sense? You look at your circumstances and you say, he can't possibly love me. Look at all this. No, that's the wrong way to look at it. You judge your circumstances by his love. Whatever is happening right now must be because he loves me. I can't see the way through it. I don't know his hand in this. But this story proves that he loves me and that he does care and that he is able to help. And so whatever he sends must be ultimately for my ultimate good. Doesn't mean it won't involve pain, sickness, suffering, grief, even death. But ultimately his goal in seeing you resurrected and receiving eternal life, nothing will assail that goal. That is the wisdom of his love. Secondly, we come to the second point, the tears of love. And let me try and move a little bit more quickly here. The second surprise in this story, the first surprise, isn't it, is that he delays. And there we see the wisdom of his love. The second surprise in this story is that he weeps. Now that might not surprise you, but we should be surprised that he weeps in this story. Pick it up in verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right, verse 32. And then verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him, he asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was the cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And so Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And he meets Mary along the way. She's weeping. They're all weeping. And he is so moved by their pain that he himself weeps, and everyone says, look at how much he loved him. There's no question he loved this man. And so here are the tears of love of Jesus Christ. He is compassionate. His heart is so knit with the pain of those in our world that he feels their pain. He's deeply responsive to their pain. Wherever Jesus went, he met an endless supply of people whose lives had gone badly wrong. Sick people, sad people, people in doubt, people in despair, people covering up their own insecurities with arrogant boasts. And through it all, Jesus, he enters into their pain. He shares their pain. He was deeply grieved by their pain. He took the tears of the world and made them his own. We are specks of dust compared to the immensity of our universe. And yet God cares about the pain inside of each one of us. And he shares in our tears. When we are hurt, that creates grief in the King of the cosmos. You know, no other religion teaches that. Every other religion says that God is so unassailable, so transcendent, so lofty that he doesn't experience that kind of grief. But Christianity says, no, God has tears. He weeps. He isn't cold or callous. And that should surprise us if we know anything of the other options of religion out there. But it's not just that should surprise us. It's not just who he is that surprises us about his tears. It's what he's about to do that should surprise us. I mean, here he is. He knows he's coming to the tomb of Lazarus and that he's going to turn crying babies into happy babies, right? He's going to turn this funeral into a party. Wouldn't you or I, if you were to come to a funeral, everyone's weeping and you have the power to raise the dead, wouldn't you come to that with a cheeky grin on your face? You know, with a little bit of joy in your heart, say, guys, watch this. This is going to be, you know, and then he calls out the dead man. And so why does he weep? He's literally about to raise this man. It's surprising, isn't it? Now, just at this point, you can't make this stuff up. Jesus' character is so complex. He really is. You can't make this kind of stuff up. And so the question is, you know, why does he weep? He's about to do so. He's about to raise the dead. If he's only thinking about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that can't sustain the level of emotion that he is going through in this moment. He can't just be thinking about them. And so what Jesus, I think, sees, and I'm kind of backed up in this by one of the most respected New Testament scholars, Don Carson, but what I think Jesus sees when he stands there watching people weep, what he sees is the havoc death brings on the people of this world. He sees from the inside of the grief of millennials of people standing beside the graveside of people they love weeping. And he feels their pain. He feels it intensely. He sees the devastation death brings on us. And that's why he weeps. That's why he has tears. Here's what I think he knows. He's interrupting a funeral and he's about to turn it to joy, but he is looking, I think, through history, and he's seeing all kinds of funerals that he won't interrupt in that moment. And he's not going to show up at every funeral and turn tears into joy, and that makes him weep. He's not just seeing Mary and Martha in their grief, he's seeing us all in our grief. And he stands before this grave and he goes, this is what human beings face. That's terrible. And so he's overcome with grief. He weeps for humanity at how our great enemy, death, has ruined and marred and destroyed the joy of life. One day you will weep. Your future will involve pain and suffering and death, and it's no good being stoic. Jesus shows us that sometimes the right thing to do is just to weep. It's painful. Death is a foe, and it robs us of those we love, and we miss them terribly. And when you find yourself in that moment, you need to open up verse 36 and say to yourself, see how he loved him. He's not just thinking about Lazarus. See how he loved you. He wept. He weeps for you and your pain. He's weeping because he sees us all, and that's the answer to the second surprise. These are the tears of love, not just love for Lazarus, but this is tears of love for you and for me. And then thirdly and finally, we don't just see the wisdom of love, the tears of love, but finally we see the fury of love. And I think this is the most surprising thing of all in this story. First surprise is he delays. The second surprise is he weeps. The third surprise is he gets really angry. And I don't think you saw that. Look down at verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. And then he's going to raise up Lazarus. Now, sadly, our Bible translators have done us a disservice here. The Greek word embrimaomai, it doesn't mean some kind of empathy, grief, or pain. When it sometimes refers to horses as they charge into battle, snorting with fury. It is a word which suggests anger, outrage, indignation. And so here's the third surprise in this story. Why would the one filled with grief move very quickly to rage? He's raging here. Why would the one shedding tears of love be in such a violent fury? In his grief, there is a towering anger. You know, you can't make this stuff up. Jesus' character is far too complex to have been a character created in the mind of a human being. Why is he snorting like a horse charging into battle with anger? Well, Jesus did not approach the tomb of Lazarus sniveling with weakness. He doesn't just approach death sniveling with weakness. He approaches death like a champion approaches a foe, as a wrestler enters the ring with an opponent. And that great foe, the violent opponent that he goes up against, is death itself. You know, I don't just need a God who has tears in his eyes. I don't need less than that. I need more than that. I need a God who is snorting with rage at that which is trying to destroy me. Jesus is furious with death. Death isn't a good thing. It doesn't belong to this world. It isn't natural. You weren't meant to die. Death is the enemy. It's the final enemy which one day will be destroyed. It isn't our friend. And when you stand beside the grave of someone you love, you know it's not a friend. It is a foe. We hate it. We know we're not meant for it. And Jesus Christ, like a great champion, goes into battle with death. And he is furious, snorting with anger. Here is the alien intruder into God's good world. Here is the enemy which inflicts so much pain into the world in which God loves. He is furious, not just weeping with tears, some weak man. No, he is God come to conquer our great foe. And in a sense, you feel that he is having some kind of dialogue with death. Death says to me, you touch me and I'll bury you. You touch me and I'll destroy you. I'll crucify you. And Jesus says, bring it on. Bring it on. He rages with this furious love. And you see, it's going to cost Jesus something to bring Lazarus out of this tomb. In fact, you read on in this story, and this very miracle is what leads to Jesus' crucifixion. Notice right at the end there, verse 46 and 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This miracle leads inextricably to his death on a cross. And Jesus knows that it's going to cost him something to bring Lazarus out of his tomb and us out of our graves. And that's because death has ownership over the human race. It is the fitting consequence and judgment on human beings for our rejection of God as King over us. You cut a flower, a beautiful flower, doesn't matter how pregnant it looks with life, a cut flower from the grave is dead and dying. It doesn't matter how strong and powerful and attractive you look and how alive you feel. You've cut yourself off from God and you are dead and dying. When we cut ourselves off from God, death becomes our owner, our master, and one day it will take us. Even if we don't want it to, it will have hold of us. And Jesus knows that, and so he weeps, but he also confronts death as a warrior. And he knows that in order to lift Lazarus out of death, that he himself must go into it. And that's what Easter's about. He's strung up on a cross, Good Friday. The jaws of death take hold of him. But from the inside of death, he defeats it by paying for sin, because sin and death go together. He pays for sin. Death takes hold of him, and 3 days later, Easter Sunday, the morning, he bursts out of death, triumphant and victorious over the grave. Death is a foe. Jesus rages with furious anger. He's mad. He moves towards the jaws of death, knowing full well if he lifts Lazarus out of those jaws, he himself will be devoured by them. And he does it willingly, gladly, for you and for me to lift up, to lift us out of our fear and death. Jesus came into our world to do one thing and one thing only. He confronts death for us. He dies for us. And having beaten death, he rises triumphant to give us life again and the certainty that there is life again and friendship with God. See how he loves you. His love isn't just wise. It doesn't just have tears. It has fury because he's come to defeat your great enemy. And so notice what he says, verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? You must answer that question today. Do you believe this? This is the most relevant thing in all the world for you. You will die. He's claiming to be the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? If you do, you have hope. You have joy. Doesn't matter how bad things get. He will take you into an eternity of all joy. Donald Barnhouse is a famous preacher of a former generation, and he lost his wife to cancer. And on the way to her funeral, his daughter asked him this question: if Jesus died for our sins, why did Mum have to die? And at that moment, and it's a great question, at that moment, a large truck roared past, and Barnhouse turned to his daughter and said to her, if you were to be run over by a truck, would you prefer to be run over by the shadow of the truck or the truck itself? And she replied, of course, the shadow. And he explained that the truck of death ran over Jesus. So merely the shadow might just hit us. That's what Christianity offers us. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. The one who believes in me, even though they die, they will live. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe that? He asks us. It is not death to die for those who believe in him. It is merely a sleep. Our bodies go into the dust. Our spirits go to be with Jesus, and we all await the final day when he will raise us up physically and give us bodies that will never wear out. And for those who trust him, will go and be with him forever. It's just the shadow that passes over you if you trust him. Jesus put himself in front of the juggernaut of death so that just the shadow might pass over you. He faces the foe for you. I am the resurrection and the life. Can he do it? Is it just words? If it's just words, he is a fraud. He is a callous and cruel fraud, raising the hopes and hopes of grieving people all over the world. But if he can do it, everyone in the world should know about it, shouldn't they? What happens in this story? Verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha says, "But Lord, by this time there'll be a bad odor. It's been 4 days." And Jesus says, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the clothes and let him go." I love what one writer once said, that if he didn't say Lazarus, all the dead from all the tombs in that area would have come out of their graves at that moment. Here he has the power. He shows us that he does have the power over death. His promise is not cruel. It isn't just wishful thinking that he can do something. And so he asks us, "Will you trust me?" He delays in your life, and some of you in this room, you've stopped trusting him because he's delayed giving you something you need. And you need to come back and resolve to trust the wisdom of his love. Your life, if you trust him, won't end in death. It will end in a glorious resurrection. Bad things may happen. I don't know why. I can't answer that for you, but there's a reason for it. He'll tell you that in the next life. And the question is, will you trust? Why should I trust him? Because if he loved you to the point of his own death, surely you can trust him. What did it cost him to love you? He didn't hold anything back. He gave everything in love. You can trust him. Look to the tears of his love. He cares deeply about you. And look at the fury of his love. He's able to deal with your great, great foe, death itself. Turn to him today. Come to him today and trust him. A day is coming when when every dead person will hear the voice of the Son of God calling us back to existence, either to life eternal with him or to eternal condemnation and separation. Jesus, you will hear his voice one day. That's the future. How will he find you? Trusting in him, longing for him, or avoiding him? Stop avoiding him. What have you got to lose? He loves you. He cares for you. He has power to guarantee your future. Come to him today. Are you ready? You know, there's another exhibit by Damien Hirst called Romance in the Age of Uncertainty. I don't know if you can see this one. And it's been on show, and it contains a series of 13 cabinets. Six on the left, six on the right, and one in the center. I wonder if you can see that. And the 12 cabinets, six on the left, six on the right, represent Jesus' disciples, actually. Jesus' disciples, each case, each one of these cabinets. Okay, each one of these cabinets, here we go. Each one of these cabinets contain mostly gruesome, blood-stained items relevant to their deaths. And at the base of each cabinet, I wonder if you can see, stands a corresponding disciple represented by a severed bull's head or sheep's head preserved in formaldehyde in a glass tank. He's kind of brutal, isn't he? But he's kind of trying to portray the death of these 12 men. But standing in the center of this room is a 13th tank. And it is empty. And it is titled The Ascension of Jesus. Standing in the very center, at one end of the room, is this empty tank of formaldehyde representing the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And it is a stark reminder that Jesus stands apart in the history of our world. You fill this room with cabinets representing the deaths of billions and billions and billions and billions of people. But at the center of history stands one man who has conquered death. And that's where hope is in that moment. He stands at the center of our history and he offers us life. I had a great time exploring Damon Hirst's artwork this week. It speaks of the profound reality of the world we live in, but there are glimpses of hope shot all the way through it. Let me give you one final illustration, and that's of this man. Can we have some music, Rob? This is Wynton Marsalis. I showed this a couple of weeks ago, right? I'm kind of getting into a bit of jazz at the moment. And Wynton Marsalis arguably is, yeah, you can turn it down now, but arguably he is the world's greatest living trumpeter. And a couple of years ago, he was playing incognito in a tiny jazz bar in New York City. And one sleepy Tuesday afternoon, and in the fourth song, Marsalis stepped forward and played this haunting ballad in the small room, and it had the whole room mesmerized. And at the climax of the tune, someone's mobile phone went off, blaring a rapid sing-song melody in electronic beeps, says the writer of this particular story in The Atlantic magazine. And people started giggling, returned to their drinks and conversation, and the journalist who was there wrote the whole moment, the whole performance unraveled, and he wrote, "Magic ruined." A few moments later, though, Marsalis started to play again, and he starts to play this silly mobile phone tune that he'd just heard, riffing off it. People laughed appreciatively, turned their attention back to him, and he repeated it and began improvising with variations on the tune. The audience slowly came back to him, and in a few moments he resolved the improvisation, which had changed keys once or twice, throttled down into a ballad tempo, and ended up exactly where he had left off before the mobile phone started to ring. And everyone stood to their feet in a roaring and tremendous ovation. And I give this right at the end because I think it is a nice image of resurrection. God intends to take all the discord, all the sadness, all the mobile phone chatter, all the ugliness, all the death and sadness of our world and weave it back into his melody of love. The life of Jesus from the manger to the resurrection is like the first notes of the resolution, and we're waiting for it to conclude. Jesus' story reads like part of the mess. He ends up on a cross, but it's the transition point. It's the moment God enters into the cacophony to resolve it. His death bears our wrongs, defeats our death, pays for our sin, and restores us to God, and his own resurrection is proof and guarantee that the Creator will breathe life where there is death. His resurrection is victory. Joy will pierce the sadness. When you die, you will face him, and if you trust him, you'll enter into eternal an unending and unceasing joy. That's why Easter is such good news. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this little account that in the middle, before you went to the cross and rose from the grave, you sought to show us a visible picture of what will one day happen to us, that though we go into the dust of death, one day you will call us out and we will have life eternal with you. We just give you so much praise for that. We thank you for doing that. We thank you that though we didn't deserve that, you came in great love. Father, some of us have trouble turning to you and trusting you because of the delays and the things that have happened. We're in the middle of the story of our lives and we can't see the way through. We pray that as our minds reflect on what you did on the cross for us and the hope you bring in your resurrection, that we would turn to you and trust you and see that you are faithful, you are good, you are loving, eternally loving. That we'd understand that there is a wisdom to the delays you bring into our life and that we'd trust your love in that. And Father, we pray that everyone here, that we might be ready for our own deaths and that we might get ready by turning to the one who claimed and proved he was the resurrection and the life. We thank you for the hope, the joy, the confidence that we can have in the face of death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.